Ezra chapter 9, and we begin reading at verse 1, and the verses 5 to 15 form our text this morning. Ezra 9, beginning at verse 1. When these things were done, the leaders came to me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands. With respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass." So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. At the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting, and having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, "O my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to humiliation as it is this day. And now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. For we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, 'The land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations which have filled it from one end to another with their impurity. Now therefore do not give your daughters as wives for their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land, and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and have given us such deliverance as this, should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people, committing those abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us, so that there would be no remnant or survivor? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant as it is this day. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this." Beloved congregation, there are many well-known prayers in the Bible. We can think, for example, of Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9, or the prayer of Solomon at the dedication of the temple, which is recorded in 1 Kings chapter 8, and certainly Among the greatest of the prayers recorded in Scripture is that prayed by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in John 17, His so-called high priestly prayer. And each of these prayers recorded in the Bible are models for us to follow. There are things in each of these prayers that we can learn from. They teach us how to pray and what to pray for. And the prayer of Ezra is certainly no exception to this. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we have a record of this prayer in the words that we have read this morning from Ezra 9, and in particular the verses 6 through 15. Why does Ezra pray this prayer? Well, you may remember from last week, he had heard some shocking news. The leaders of the people had informed him that the people of Jerusalem had taken heathen women to be their wives. And as we saw, this was expressly against the law of God. God made it very clear in His law that the people were to marry only within the sphere of the covenant of grace. They were not to go outside. They were not to marry women or men, for that matter, from outside of the holy seed, the covenant people of God. But they did anyway. And the leaders of the people, including the Levites, who of all people should have known better, they led the way in this trespass. And when Ezra heard about this, we read that he was shocked and deeply grieved. In verse 3, we have the record of this. So when I heard this thing, Ezra writes, I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished. Quite a display of distress. Ezra plucks out his hair on his head and on his beard. He sits there for hours without saying a single word. And nor was he alone in this, for we read that his word got out, that everyone, we read in verse 4, everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. Ezra and the people who were around him were so shocked, so grieved by this terrible sin that all they could do was sit there for hours saying absolutely nothing. But then we read that as the evening sacrifice, the time for the evening sacrifice approached, that Ezra got up to pray. And that's what we're going to focus our attention on with God's help this morning. Ezra prays for his people. That's our theme. And we'll consider two thoughts in connection with that theme. First of all, the confession he makes. And secondly, the mercy he desires. The confession he makes and the mercy he desires. I said already that Ezra and the people around him were sitting there astonished, presumably in the precincts of the temple, one of the courts of the temple, and they sat there astonished until the evening sacrifice. And it says in verse 5, and at the evening sacrifice I arose from my fasting, and having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. You notice what Ezra does here. He rises up from his fasting. So it's obvious that Ezra had not eaten or drunk anything throughout the day. So overwhelmed he was with shock and with grief, but now at this moment he stops his fasting. And it says he falls upon his knees. And to pray on bended knee, congregation, while that is not required in the Scriptures, and nowhere does the Bible say we must pray on our knees, but it is certainly an appropriate posture for prayer. Because when you pray on your knees, that's an expression of your humility and dependence. And it communicates that the one before whom we come in prayer is worthy of reverence and of worship. And Ezra knew this. And so he falls upon his knees, and then we read here he spreads out his hands. And that's a posture of humility, of dependence, of imploration. When a beggar on the side of the street begs you for a handout, he does so by holding out his empty hands. And this is what Ezra does. He comes before God as a poor beggar who has nothing to commend him before God, who deserves nothing. And all he can do is spread out his empty hands before God. And you'll notice that he does this at the time of the evening sacrifice. Now, there were two sacrifices that were done in the temple. Every single day, there was the morning sacrifice, which was usually offered around 9 o'clock in the morning. And then there was the evening sacrifice that was normally offered around 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And at each of these sacrifices, a lamb would be offered on the altar in the temple as the people gathered together for prayer. And so this was an ideal time. This was an ideal moment for Ezra to pour out his heart to God. Now, this prayer, if you look at it carefully, and I hope you have your Bibles open because it'll be very helpful as we go through this together. I'll be referring to this chapter many times in the sermon. You'll notice that this prayer, the bulk of it, consists of confession of sin. There's not a lot of praise here. There's no praise at all, in fact. There's not even any petitions in this prayer. It's just from the beginning to the end, it is one long confession of sin. And there's a time for that, congregation. There's a time in prayer for being joyful and for thanking God and for praising God, absolutely. But there's also a time in prayer for just humbling ourselves before Him. And laying our sins before Him. And confessing our sins before Him. And this is what Ezra does. He takes this opportune time to confess his sins and the sins of the people before God. And I want you to notice several things about this confession. First of all, it was corporate. It was corporate. You'll notice that Ezra begins by using the first person singular. Verse 6. Oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you. My God. That's the first person singular. Ezra's speaking on behalf of himself here. But then in the second part of verse 6, he switches to the first person plural. Our iniquities. Our guilt. And verse 7, we have been very guilty, our iniquities again, and so on. Now this is very significant. This switch from the first person singular to the first person plural. Remember that Ezra is the one who's praying this prayer. He was not guilty of this sin. He had not married heathen women. And yet in his prayer, as he comes before God, he identifies himself with the people. And in particular with the people who have sinned against God. And he includes himself in that number. He regards himself as being just as guilty as those who committed the sin. You say, why does he do that? Well, because Ezra knew that the people of God were a covenant community. And that he was part of that covenant community. And although it is true, in a sense, we are all responsible and accountable to God for our own sins, it is also true that as members of the covenant community of God, we are accountable and responsible for the sins of everyone. Because we're part of a community, of a covenant community.
And that's especially true, as it was in this case, when the leaders themselves were guilty of this terrible sin. And Ezra knows this, and that's why he switches to the first person plural. It reminds us, congregation, that when we come before the Lord and we confess our sins, that's particularly true in the context of the worship service, when we're all gathered together, that the person, whether that's an elder or a minister, is praying the congregational prayer. He doesn't pray me and my and I. He prays us, we and our. Because he's representing the congregation before the Lord in prayer, and he includes himself in that. And so when it comes time to confessing our sins before God, then we pray as Jesus also taught us to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. You see, we acknowledge before God that we're no better than anybody else. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all partaken of the sins. When there are sins in the covenant community, they're our sins as well. And that's why they need to be confessed. And in doing so, we follow the footsteps of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I love what one commentator writes. He says, identification is the key to effective prayer. A greater than Ezra was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Those who know the divine intercessor will pray with tenderness for sinners. Isn't that true? Those who know the divine intercessor will pray with tenderness for sinners. So this was a corporate confession. Secondly, notice it was a humble confession. Notice the language that Ezra uses here. Verse 6, he says, "Oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God." That's an expression of humility. Ezra here is saying that he has no right to approach God. He has no right even to ask God for anything. He is only worthy of God's wrath and His condemnation. Humility. That's the posture of prayer. That's the attitude we need to adopt when we come before the Lord in prayer, particularly when we confess our sins before Him. The publican of the temple is a good illustration of that. You remember the story. There were two men in the temple. The one was a Pharisee, the other was a publican. And the Pharisee stood there and he prided himself in all of his good works, that he tithed all that he possessed. And he did all these wonderful things. And then there in the far corner of the temple was the publican. And what was he doing? He was beating upon his breast. And he would not so much as lift up his eyes towards heaven. But he said, "Oh God, have mercy upon me, the sinner." That's humility. That's the kind of posture and attitude that gains the ear and the attention of God. So we want our prayers to be heard by God. We want to have our sins forgiven by God. We must come to Him with this kind of humility. Thirdly, this confession was comprehensive. Comprehensive. Ezra didn't just make a brief mention of the sins of the people. Sometimes we do that, don't we? We say, "Father, forgive me for all my sins for Jesus' sake. Amen." When we're little children, that's the normal prayer that we pray. It's okay when we're kids, but when we grow older, we should be doing much more than that. We should be saying much more than that. Because there ought to be a greater awareness of our sinfulness before God. And so there's a lot more to talk about in this connection when we come before the Lord in prayer. Well, this is what Ezra does. He fleshes out, we could say, his confession of sin. You notice how in verse 6, he confesses the sheer magnitude of their sin. "Our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens." Now, congregation, this isn't just hyperbole. This isn't just Ezra exaggerating to make the point. He's serious about this. From his perspective, and from God's, ultimately, the sin of the people had indeed risen higher than their heads. It was like a flood. Remember how the floodwaters of Noah, the floodwaters went up, covering even the tops of the mountains.
This is the kind of idea that Ezra has in mind here. The sins of the people has raised higher than our heads, and it's grown up unto the heavens. That's how great their sin was.
He also confesses here the lengthy duration of their sin. Verse 7. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty. So this sin that the people were engaged in wasn't just a recent phenomenon. This wasn't just something that popped up out of nowhere. No, Ezra says this particular sin, we as a people have been guilty of from the very beginning. From the very beginning of our history as God's covenant people, we have fallen into this sin time and time and time again. This was the sin of their forefathers. It was like a hereditary disease. It was passed down from one generation to the next. And round and round and round the cycle goes. And Ezra has seen this. He knows the history of the people of Israel. And he confesses that before the Lord. Oh God, this sin is of long duration. He also confesses here the just judgment of God on their sin. Look at verse 7. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, to humiliation, as it is this day. You see what Ezra's doing? He's acknowledging here that the people, that God had punished them for this sin. Time and time and time again, in various ways, He gave them into the hands of the kings of the lands, to sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to humiliation. This wasn't just God lashing out in uncontrollable wrath against His people. No. This was God chastening His people. Reminding them that they can't walk according to their own desires and according to their own flesh and get away with it because God cares too much about them. So He sells them into captivity. He causes them to lose in battle in order to bring them back to Himself. And it was still this way to this day, he says. He's referring, of course, to the fact that at this particular time, the Jews were not independent. There was no king of David on the throne. The Jews were subject to the kings of Persia. And they would always be subject. They would never again enjoy their independence, except for a brief period of time during the days of the Maccabees. Verse 9, in fact, he says they were slaves. Slaves. Not literally, but figuratively, of course. They had been set free from bondage in Egypt, but in a spiritual sense, and also in a political sense, they were slaves again. Slaves to the kings of Persia. Fourthly, Ezra also mentions here several shocking aggravations of their sin. In other words, factors that made their sin even worse. He says here that they sinned only a short time after arriving in the land. Verse 8, and now for a little while grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape. So Ezra here is acknowledging that it was only a short time ago that they were in Babylon. It was only for a short time that they were in the promised land, in Jerusalem. And yet in that short time, just a matter of months, they were already falling back into old patterns of sinful behavior. Not in spite of the fact that God had been so good to them. And He protected them on their journey. He had enabled them to rebuild the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. He gave them favor with the king, King Artaxerxes, and all the nations surrounding them. And yet they sinned. It's like a slap in the face to God for all of His goodness. They also sinned, not in ignorance, but against a clear command of Scripture. Look at verses 10 to 12. Ezra says, and now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, here it comes.
Here's the quotation from the Old Testament. The land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations which have filled it from one end to another, with their impurity. Now therefore do not give your daughters as wives for their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land, and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever. Now what Ezra is doing here is he's conflating various verses of Scripture taken from various places in the Old Testament. He's putting it all together, and it all says one thing. God says to His people, don't form alliances with the people of the land. And especially, don't form marriage alliances with the people of the land. It was clear. Anybody reading the Old Testament could come away saying, even a child reading the Old Testament could come away saying, oh, there's one thing that God says we should never do, and that is marry unbelievers. Marry people from the land. It was abundantly obvious. And yet this is what they did. And that aggravated their sin. They also sinned despite the fact that God had been merciful to them. We'll come back to this later, but I need to bring it up now as well. Look at verse 8. Ezra acknowledges that God had left them a remnant to escape. What is this remnant? Well, that's the few people. The 50,000 that came back during the time of King Cyrus, and then the 5,000 that came back under Ezra during the days of King Artaxerxes. This was just a remnant. The vast majority of the Jews stayed in Babylon, but the remnant, they came forth out of Babylon and they settled in the land of Judah. What a mercy that was. What a grace that was, that God preserved for Himself a remnant. And yet they sinned. In verse 8 again, he further acknowledges that God had given them a peg in His holy place, that God might enlighten their eyes and give them a measure of revival in their bondage. The word peg is very interesting here. It refers to a stake, S-T-A-K-E, a stake that you would use to hold down a tent into the ground. It could also refer to a peg or a nail that you would hammer into a wall and that you would hang something on that. And the idea is this, that God gave His people a place in His heart. In His temple, it says there, but figuratively speaking, in His heart. He gave them a secure place. That's the idea. And just as you can't easily remove a peg out of the ground when it's hammered in deep, and just as it's not easy to remove a nail from a wall, if it's hammered in deep, so the people of Judah could not be easily severed from their covenant God. And yet they sinned. Now look at verse 9. We were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but He extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. God had done all of this. And yet they sinned. In verse 13, he acknowledges God has punished us less than our iniquities deserve. And yet they sinned. And the point is that although God had been so good to them, although God had extended to them mercy after mercy after mercy, they rewarded His goodness by sinning against Him, by flagrantly disregarding His commandments. And Ezra saw this. And so for the bulk of this prayer, he makes confession of sin before God. And beloved, we have to examine ourselves in the light of this prayer and ask ourselves the question, what about us this morning?
do we not have much to confess before God? You know, we're no different than the people of Judah. It's easy for us to sit here 2,500 years later and, you know, say, well, how could these people do such terrible things? We stand in judgment over these people. But before we stand in judgment over these people, let us first of all point the finger at ourselves and ask ourselves the question, what do I need to confess before God? You say, well, I've never married a heathen woman. And that may be true. But are we not guilty of committing this sin in principle? Now, last time we learned that marrying heathen women, at the root of this, the issue at stake here, was not so much marrying a heathen woman. The issue at stake here was worldliness. Conforming ourselves to the standards of the world. It's the sin of blending in with the world, removing all distinctions between us and the world, coming as close as we possibly can to the world. And I submit to you, and I said it last week, I'll say it again, I have to say it again, that we are just as guilty of that sin as the people of Judah were. It's the sin of worldliness. A major problem in the church today. I said last time, it shows itself up and it manifests itself in so many different ways. I'm talking here about people in the church. It manifests itself in the clothes that people wear, in the music that they listen to, in the language that they use, also in the job site. Manifests itself in the books and the magazines that people read, in the internet sites that they visit. It manifests itself in what they post on social media. I'm sometimes amazed and appalled at what confessing members of the church will post on social media for all the world to see. What a witness. That's letting your light shine. Celebrating sin. And then people from the church liking what they read. It's evident in people's priorities. And what they think is important in life. What gives them joy, pleasure, and satisfaction and meaning in life. It's evident, this worldliness is evident also in how people think. Especially about the issues of the day. You talk to some people, professing Christians now, about things like feminism or homosexuality, transgenderism, even COVID. And you listen to people talk about these issues, and it's like the world has just given them a whole list of talking points and said, here you go, this is what you need to think, this is what you need to believe, this is what you need to say. And we just blindly follow along with it. Yep, that's what the world says, and that's what we believe, and that's what we go along with. There's no discernment. So little discernment in the church today, because we're allowing the voice of the world to enter into our ears more than we allow the voice of God in His Word. And our opinions and our thoughts about the issues of the day are not informed by the Word, but they're informed by the world. And so I submit to you that worldliness is rampant in the church, and for that reason, it needs to be confessed. We need to confess it individually because there's so much worldliness in our own hearts and in our own families, but we need to confess it corporately as well because we're all guilty of it. To one degree or another. And that's just one sin that we can bring before the Lord. There are so many others, aren't there? the sin of pride, lust, idolatry, resentment, fear, bitterness, jealousy. It's a mountain of sins. And there must be times in our life, congregation, where these sins so weigh down upon us that once in a while, at least, we come before the Lord with nothing but confession of sin on our lips. And yet how often, or how seldom rather, this is the case. When you listen to people pray sometimes, it's shocking how little, if any, attention is prayed to is given to confession of sin. I wonder why that is. I thought about that this week in my study. Why is it that our sins don't weigh upon us more than they do? I mean, you know, some people hearing this will say, "Oh, the problem with you, Pastor Schumann, is you're always fixated on sin." I don't think that's true. I'm just trying to preach the text. And I'm asking myself the question, based on what I observe, why is there so little conviction of sin in the church? Why is there so little laboring under sin? I'm not saying it's true for everybody. I'm just speaking generally here. You know, there's a lot of people in the church who have an intellectual apprehension of sin. You ask them for a definition of sin, they'll give you the definition of sin. And they'll tell you what is right and what is wrong. But that's as far as it goes. It doesn't come, it's all up here. And there's nothing here. Or very little. The sins don't really bother them. They're not broken before God. They've never grieved over their sin. They've learned to just live with sin. Sin has become just part of their life. It's become part of their existence. And they know it's not right. They know it's wrong. And they need to forsake it. They need to turn away from it. But everybody sins. What's the big deal? And then we presume on God's grace. And we say, well, if I confess it, God's going to forgive me anyway. So it really doesn't matter. And we cheapen the grace of God. I don't know if you've ever read stories of revival that occurred in the days of Jonathan Edwards, for example, in New England, or that occurred in Scotland and Wales and in the highlands of Scotland in the 1950s and in Wales, and you read those accounts. And what is the thing that what's the recurring theme in times of revival? It's this. It's a deep confession of sin before God. There are stories of people who, under the preaching of the Word of God, while they're sitting in church, would weep and howl because of their sinfulness and because of the wrath of God that abides on them. It was like the men in Acts chapter 2, and Peter accused them of crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. What did they? It says they were pricked in their conscience and they cried out, "What must we do to be saved?" So little of that in the church today. And I'm not saying, congregation, please don't misunderstand, I'm not saying that we always have to weep over our sins and we've got to do like Ezra, pluck out our hair and pluck out our beard. What people experienced in times of revival was extraordinary. It was unique movement of the Spirit of God. But there does need to be in every one of us at least some measure of brokenness. There needs to be at least some measure
of a conscious awareness that I have offended God because of my sin, and God is so good, and He's so merciful, He's so gracious, and He's so loving, and I have offended Him. Do we know of times like that in our life? This is what the Holy Spirit is saying to us, I believe, out of this passage of the Word of God. And He's asking us the question, how deep is your conviction of sin? How much of a role does that play in your own prayer life, your own relationship with God? We have much to learn from Ezra here. Ezra confesses the sins of the people, but we see in the second place, he also desires God's mercy. You know, Ezra was really concerned about the sin of the people. And he expresses that concern in verses 13 and 14. Look at what he says here. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us such deliverance as this. Listen now, verse 14. Should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us so that there would be no remnant or survivor? You see what Ezra is saying? He knows and he acknowledges that God had been merciful to his people, but now they had sinned again. And it raised the question in his mind, as it ought to, will God continue to be merciful? Or was this the final straw? Would God at long last, after bearing so patiently with His people, after being so long-suffering with His people, would He now turn His back on them once and for all? Would He now utterly consume them in His wrath? That's what they deserved. And Ezra didn't know what God was going to do, but it concerned him. And this is why he's praying this prayer in the first place, because the last thing he wants to see is the mercy of God removed from his people. And yet when you read this prayer carefully, it appears as though he thinks that's the way it's going to go. Look at the ending of this prayer, the very last verse, verse 15. O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant as it is this day. Here we are before you in our guilt. Though no one can stand before you because of this. Amen. That's where the prayer ends. And it's kind of shocking, isn't it, that that's how the prayer ends? Because normally we would expect a prayer of confession like this to end with a plea for mercy. We would expect Ezra to say, Lord, we have sinned, we have done all this X, Y, Z, but now, O Lord, we plead with Thee, be forgiving, be merciful, be gracious. But Ezra says nothing of the kind. He simply affirms that God is righteous and that they are sinners and that therefore they have no right to stand before Him. And yet, Ezra hopes for God's mercy. No, he doesn't say it in so many words. There's no petition here for forgiveness, but it's everywhere implied, isn't it? I read these verses earlier. I said I'd come back to them. I have to come back to them again. Verse 8, forgive me for repeating myself, but verse 8, Ezra acknowledges that now for a little while grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a peg in His holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. And again in verse 9, it's implied we were slaves, yet God did not forsake us in our bondage, but He extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. It's implied again in verse 13, yet our God has punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and have given us such deliverance as this. You see, in each of these verses, Ezra is acknowledging that God has been merciful. And that gave him hope. Because God was merciful to them in the past, Ezra rightly reasoned in his own mind that perhaps God will continue to be merciful in the present and in the future. You see, that's what faith does. Faith casts itself on hope. Faith hopes against hope. Faith tries to find some reason, not in self, because there's nothing in self, but it tries to find a reason in God, whereby the sins that we have committed can be forgiven, and we can be restored and healed and brought again into a right relationship with God. Isn't that what the prodigal son did? There was the prodigal son. He was feeding the pigs in the pigsty, and he came to himself and he says, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" You see what the son is doing here? He's not concocting some convincing scheme to convince his father to take him back into the household again. No, this is coming from his heart. He knew that he had done wrong. He knew that he had sinned. And what was he doing? He was casting his hope on his father, not on his son. He didn't come to his father and say, "Oh, Father, look how repentant I am. Look how sorry I am for my sins, oh Father. Oh, will you please forgive me because I'm so repentant. I'm so utterly destroyed by what I have done." No, he casts and he anchors his hope in his Father. You see, he knew that his Father was a good man, a merciful man, a just man. And because of that, he knew that his father would not turn his back against him, and that he would certainly receive him as his hired servant, and he was right. Because we read in the same parable that when his father still saw him at a great way off, he girded up his loins and he ran towards his son. He had compassion on him. He saw those filthy rags and his shoeless feet, and that haggard look, and he had compassion upon him, and he fell on his neck, and he kissed him. And when the son rehearsed all the words that he was going to say before he gets to the part about making me one of your hired servants, the father, as it were, with his hands upon his lips, says, "Oh, none of that, my son." And he says to his servants, "Go and bring out the best robe. Put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And we read, "And they began to be merry." And isn't this exactly what Ezra does here in our text? He doesn't dare to ask God for forgiveness. He knows they don't deserve it, but deep down inside, there's something in Ezra that said to him, "Oh, but God will be merciful. Because he's always been merciful." And Ezra pinned his hopes on that. And he was right. Because God was merciful. And he didn't utterly destroy his people as they deserved. And we know that because in the next chapter, what do we read? We read that the people were convicted of their sins. And they confessed it before the Lord. And that was the Lord's doing. It wasn't their doing. It was the Lord working in them by His Holy Spirit, convicting them of their sins, turning them again unto the Lord. And God forgave them, as He always does. Because in the fullness of time, centuries later,
just at the right moment in history, God caused His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to be born into the world. And He came from this remnant, this tiny remnant there in Jerusalem. And He suffered and He died on the cross as an atoning sacrifice for sin, that whoever believes on Him may not perish, but have everlasting life. God is merciful. He was merciful to His people of old, and He will continue to be merciful to us today. And if you're convicted of your sins this morning, congregation, rest assured God takes no pleasure in your death. What He wants, what He desires most of all, is that you come to your senses. That you realize that the path that you're traveling on is a path that's going to lead to eternal damnation and hell. And that the only salvation for you is to be found in Jesus Christ. And that salvation is yours if you come to Him confessing your sins, as Ezra does, and pleading for His mercy. That He will give His Son as an atoning sacrifice for your sin, and as a mediator, and as an intercessor. So He's the greater Ezra here, isn't He? Just as Ezra prayed and confessed the sins of the people, so our Savior in heaven sits at the right hand of His Father. And what's He doing? He's confessing the sins of His people before His Father, pleading for His mercy. Ezra didn't know how God would answer his prayer for mercy. But Jesus is. Jesus does. Because Christ has laid down His life for their sins. And God was well pleased with His sacrifice. And so when the Son pleads, Father, forgive them, the Father says, I will, my Son. Because you are my Son. And because you have done everything well. Oh, how can we refuse such a Savior? Such a mediator. In Him, there is an inexhaustible supply of mercy. In Him, there is salvation and life. In Him, we have everything that we need. Amen.